this time of the year and prior to the days that we are celebrating, we are admonished to examine ourselves, to look at our habits, our lives, with the intent of putting sin out with the old habits, which create problems for us. And we have to renew our commitment to God and Christ for His great sacrifice for us individually and for mankind as a whole. We are to put leavening out of our homes, and also the leavening which represents sin, out of our lives. The preliminary step is to examine ourselves. When we were in school and faced an exam, we were challenged on our knowledge and understanding on a given subject, and we were to be asked questions to compare our answers to the actual correct answers to the questions of any given test we had. In our Christian lives, we use Christ as a standard to compare ourselves with. And I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians to begin with in chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there with me. In 2 Corinthians 13, well, how'd you like that? It must be 1 Corinthians 13. I apologize for that. It isn't there either. Well, I apologize for that. But anyway, it says we are to examine to see if we're in the faith and prove ourselves. We are told that Christ is in us. He dwells in us in the Spirit. Now, how do we compare ourselves to the stature of Christ? Notice in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It's not talking about comparing ourselves to Christ's height, or, you know, to see if we fit into His shoes in a sense, but it's talking about comparing ourselves to His nature. In other words, comparing our mind to the mind of Christ, as we are told in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So the reference here is, let the mind of God be in you which was in Christ's mind. So the examination is comparing our mind with the mind of God and the mind of Christ. And today I want to look at self-examination and compare our mind and thinking in relationship to God and Christ's mind and thinking. Where is the exam, as it were, that we can use for the standard for this examination, which is not an annual event to be put on the shelf for another year, but rather an ongoing process to always be tuned into God. So it's not something you do once a year, but a continual process. The mind of God is reflected in the fruits of the Spirit. And it says that God is Spirit. If you turn to John 4, the Gospel of John, in John 4 and verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." And in verse 24, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." The criteria for us to use to examine ourselves, then, is the fruits of the Spirit. So let's see how we are doing. Remember, brethren, the fruits of the Spirit reflect the mind of God in Christ, and they are found in the book of Galatians. That's the standard we are using on this self-examination, a continual process in our lives. So over in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5 and beginning in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Verse 23, "Gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So the first fruit that we are to compare ourselves to is that of love, which is agape or godly love. It also has the meaning of affection, benevolence, dear, and love in the affectionate side of things. It is listed first because it is most important. Now, what does the Bible tell us about love? If you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John 4 and verse 16, it says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us, for God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." God is love, brethren. Also in the book of John, Gospel of John chapter 3, in John 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God loved us so much that he gave his Son as a sacrifice for sin. And Mr. Armstrong described love as outgoing concern for others equal to self. Now, what else does the Bible tell us about love? You turn over to Matthew 22. In verse 36, we'll read verse 36 to 40 in Matthew 22. It says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Also in 1 John 5, in verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, we demonstrate or prove our love for God by keeping his commandments. The first four tell us how to love God, and the last six how to love our neighbor. Remember, we are comparing our mind and thinking against that of God and Christ, reflected by the fruits, which love is listed first. Now let's see how we are doing in love towards God by examining how well we keep the first four commandments. And they are listed over in Exodus 20. So I'd like to turn there. Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1 to 3, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So, brethren, do we have other gods before us? Be it our jobs, our wealth, our possessions, our social status, children, husbands, or even wives? God must be first and foremost in our minds, otherwise we might be guilty of having other gods before us. Going on in verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourselves any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth, You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy on to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice that stated here once again, you demonstrate your love to God by keeping the commandments. That's the proof of the pudding, like they say. And I don't think any of us has an idol in our homes that we bow down to or worship, yet our car, our home, can and does become an idol for some people. Remember, God is a jealous God, and everything we possess in the physical sense is only temporary, including our physical life. Some people are guilty of self-worship through their education, their physical appearance, clothes, or whatever. And if we find a problem in that area we are to be examining ourselves today, we must repent of it and get rid of it. I mean, this is really evident in Hollywood, for example. I mean, they literally worship these Hollywood figures as gods, as idols, and they're guilty of idolatry by putting these, which are only humans, on these pedestals. I'd like you to, and it's not just, there's another aspect of this, and I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 15. And verse 23, and this is where Saul had been told to kill all the people and the sheep and the cattle of the people, and he didn't carry out the instructions of God. And Samuel was talking to him, and in verse 23 he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So normally you don't think of being stubborn as being a form of idolatry, but that's exactly what God says. So you don't have to have an idol or something that you worship or bow down to be guilty of idolatry. You could just be stubborn, and in God's eyes it's the same thing. Let's look at verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Here, again, are we guilty of breaking this commandment by using euphemisms? If we are, they have to go. Or are we using God's name in vain in any way? And if we do, it must be stopped and repented of, since that kind of language does not show proper love and respect for God. In Exodus 20, now verses 8 to 11, and this was read by Mr. DeVoe, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." We are demonstrating our love to God on the Sabbath by our dress at church. It's one of the ways we demonstrate our love to God. By our attentiveness during services. Are we allowing our minds to wander? Or even falling asleep during services, which is really an affront to God. Not necessarily the person, speaking, but it certainly is an affront to God. And it's a time to examine ourselves, and if we're guilty of such things, to change. The Sabbath is a great opportunity to spend more time in prayer and study, also fellowshipping with one another. And we should take every advantage of these opportunities available to us in deep appreciation for giving us this day of rest. So we should be doing it in a godly manner. We can summarize this section in regards to love towards God by saying that we demonstrate that love by keeping His commandments in regards to the first four, which tell us how to go about it. We need to examine how we are doing and make the necessary changes, the necessary adjustments in our mind, as it were. Now, in regards to love towards neighbor, in verse 12 of Exodus 20. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you." I want to back up just a bit. I just thought of something. You know, in regards to how we present ourselves in Sabbath services in front of God, we've got to remember one thing, brother, and that is, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to read you in Psalm 47. It says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." And also in Psalm 48, and verse 2, it says, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." So when we present ourselves before God at Sabbath services, we are in the presence of a great king, and we've got to bear that in mind. We would not present ourselves before a king of this earth, you know, in shabby clothes or, you know, unattentive if he was addressing us. So we've just got to remember that God is a great king, and we have to respect that. Now back to Exodus 22, in verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So the question now is, are we honoring our parents in a proper way which is pleasing to God? And of course, only you could answer that. And remember, God knows how well we're doing. Children, are you following the admonition of Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 3? Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 3. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." So, notice the promise of long life for children for being obedient to parents, which is a great promise, and one that we can claim if we are obedient and respectful to our parents. Now going back to Exodus 20, in the commandments, we're going to read verse 13. You shall not murder. Now this is pretty straightforward, and yet it was expanded by Christ in Matthew 5. If you'd like to turn there with me. I mean, not too many of us are guilty of killing someone, but how many of us have been guilty of what we're going to read in Matthew 5 and verse 21 to 24? It says, Christ speaking, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And in verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So we're not even to hate our brother in our hearts. So never mind taking his life physically. So in God's mind, we're just as guilty if we hate our brother or, you know, say bad things against him, gossip and things of that nature. And then going back to Exodus 20 and verse 14, it says, "You shall not commit adultery." Here again, this is expanded by Christ in Matthew 5 a little later in the chapter. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. In verse 28, but I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in with her in his heart. So this is addressing the spirit of the law. You don't have to commit the physical act of adultery to be guilty. Christ is saying, if you even lust after a woman, or a woman after a man, you're breaking the intent of the law, and you're guilty before God of that sin. Going on to verse 15, you shall not steal. And it seems today that white-collar crimes are even more on the increase. And just because there's no violence involved in the act of stealing doesn't make it right. I mean, people think, well, you know, cheating on my taxes is no big deal because I'm not going into a bank with a gun, you know, doing an act of violence. But it's still stealing, brethren. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, beginning in verse 13, it says, then they sent some of the Pharisees, the Herodians, to catch him in his word. And when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, they were trying to trip him up here. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they told him, Caesar's. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. So, although you may say, well, the government is wasting our taxes, etc., that's not our call as to what they do with it. We're still bound to pay our taxes and not steal from the government, you know, even if they are wasting money. I mean, we had a case in Canada where there a huge scandal. They wasted over $300 million of taxpayers' money. But they have to give account for it, and some of them are. So our responsibility is to be honest in all our dealings as far as monetary concerns apply to us. Over in Exodus 20 and verse 16, it says, You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And, you know, brethren, there's no such thing as a little white lie, just a blatant lie. There are examples in the Bible of not telling the whole story, and there's one example where Samuel went up to anoint David. He was concerned for his safety, so God told him to take a heifer with him, and if anyone asked, to tell him he was there to sacrifice. And that's found over in 1 Samuel in chapter 16. So Samuel was concerned, and probably a legitimate concern, for his life. And you read in verse 1 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it says, Then the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him for reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And in verse 2, And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So he didn't have to lie about it. He just wasn't telling the whole truth. God provided a way for Samuel to feel safe about what he was about to do, what he was instructed to do, without having to lie about it. And that purpose, one of the purposes, was to anoint David king. One other thing you have to remember, if you are not, you are never obligated to answer a question people ask you. You know, some people think because you're being asked a question, you know, you got a gun to your head and you've got to answer. Rather than lie, you can choose not to answer. I mean, you're never obligated to answer a question. Some people are really nosy. They want to dig around and trip you up. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So this is a big one, especially in this day and age with so much competition, upmanship, and some people are always trying to keep up with their neighbors as far as their toys, their cars, and possessions. But we are to follow Paul's advice found in Philippians 4, which is good advice, because in Philippians 4, in verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content." And that's what people have a hard time doing, to be content with what they have. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and both to suffer need. So he's, in other words, he had both sides of the coin, times of need, times of suffering, but he always learned to accept his situation. I mean, there's a saying that greed has no bounds, and that's true. How much is enough? I mean, you know, if you have a billion, then you want 2 billion. That's just human nature. So we've got to be content with what we have and not be coveting what the other person has. Now, what else does the Bible tell us about love? We're still on that one initial fruit of the Spirit, and that's found in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 to 26. It says, "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, the reason it stays this way is because that area needs improving on. Notice it doesn't say, "Wives, love your husbands," because that's what women generally do. And how do we love our wives? Well, we love our wives by showing appreciation, by encouraging them, by showing them affection, proper affection. And in reality, women use both halves of their brains at once, where men only use half at any given time, which proves that men or women are twice as smart as men. And it I say that jokingly. What it proves is that God created us differently, and we men have to learn to praise, to appreciate and value and love our wives. And it adds real meaning to that saying about a man thinking he's a real wit, but he's only 50% correct. If we cannot learn to work as a team, as husband and wife in this life, how many cities do you suppose Christ will put us over in the kingdom? Remember, brethren, this is a training ground for future opportunities. So let's ensure we love our wives in a godly manner. A faithful wife may well have, more responsibility in the kingdom than a husband who is falling short on this. So there may be some surprises when it comes time for the rewards to be handed out. If we are not loving our wives, and our wives are remaining faithful, and they're not in any way less than a man. They're just different. And I know God has set up, you know, the family so that women are to submit to their husbands, but I mean, that doesn't make the man better than the wife. It just means that we have different roles to fulfill, and if we fall short, you know, it may cost us in the way of city. So let's bear that in mind. Also, in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm not trying to pick on men, I'm just trying to bring a point out here. 1 Corinthians 13, in regards to love, it says, verse 1 to 8, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And there's a saying that an empty drum makes the most noise. But, you know, that's so true. If you don't have love, you know, it's kind of void and empty. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding, all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, and have not love, it's nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And people have sacrificed their lives in the past. They've done it. But they've done it for the wrong reason. And God says, if you don't have love, it's meaningless. In verse 4, love suffers long. Love is kind. How kind are we? Love doesn't envy. Are we guilty of envy? Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Are we suffering from pride? Does not behave rudely. Are we rude? Does not seek its own. Are we always trying to get in line first? Or do we... Is not provoked. Are we easily provoked? Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. And dropping down to verse 13, now these abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's not to put down faith or hope, brethren. It's just showing that love is, if you don't have love, basically you have nothing. And love is one of the principal characteristics of God. And it's one of the fruits of God's Spirit, and it's crucial for us to have an exercise. It flows from God to us, and then is manifested to others by our actions and good works. And for what purpose? The purpose for all that is described for us in Matthew chapter 5. It's certainly not for vainglory. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. In other words, the good works are there, and they're visible, and they're obvious, and they're there, and glorify your God in heaven. So it's all for the glory of God. Now, back to Galatians. For the second fruit of the Spirit. So you may want to hold your, put a marker in Galatians, because we'll be going back there. So you can understand, I mean, it says that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son for the sins of mankind. Now, that's showing genuine love, you know, godly love towards His creation, willing to sacrifice His Son. So God has already demonstrated His love towards us, and love is the major part of His character. And Galatians 5 and verse 22, we've covered love, so now we're going to joy. Joy, it's described in the concordance as cheerfulness, as delight, exceeding joy. Now, the question is, how many of us fill this definition? Yet this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is a reflection of the mind of Christ, which we are to emulate as part of our self-examination, a continual process, and growth as Christians. I'd like to turn over to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians great. I'll have to look for this one. Because I didn't put the I'll just be a sec here. Oh, right. In verse chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for that is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we are to rejoice at all times, not just on a temporary basis, to have joy as part of our character. Now, how much joy do we exhibit in our lives. Let's go over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." Of course, this is picturing a future time when the church will marry Christ. And at that time, there will be tremendous joy and tremendous rejoicing. Also in 1 Peter 1, in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So notice the rejoicing here is the salvation of your souls if we remain faithful. So there's a lot of joy in our future inheritance, brethren. So let's live our lives now in joy, in the hope of that future reward. Going back to Galatians 5, where we're covering the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of peace, the third fruit, which is described as peace, quietness, rest. Let's notice in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, in verse 165, it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." Notice there's a link between having peace, peace of mind, true peace, godly peace, and keeping the law of God. And of course, the opposite would be true. Lawbreakers are continually at war and continually in contention. Turn over to Matthew 5. So there's great reward in keeping God's laws. Matthew 5 and verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Are you a peacemaker? If you are, you will be called the son of God or a daughter of God in the future. And we know that this reward is in the future, but in order to attain it, we have to have peace now and be peacemakers now. Let's have a look at 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 2, beginning in verse It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, by which we have given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." Notice that peace and grace is multiplied in us through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. What Peter is admonishing us is that by study of God's Word, we get the knowledge of God that in turn gives us peace. Just another way of letting us know the importance of the study of God's Word. Peace is linked to keeping God's law and the study of God's Word, which increases our knowledge and gives us true peace. Back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, long-suffering, the fourth fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering means forbearance, long-suffering, and patience. When we are faced with trials, do we suffer long or do we lack patience to go through with them according to God's will? Let's have a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2 in verse 19, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled with and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness and having turn from it, from the holy commandment and delivered to them. But as it happened, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed is wallowing in the mire. So we see that Christ is a perfect example of suffering, yet being faultless and without sin. None of us can make that claim. So we should, when we are going through trials, take it patiently. I'd like to turn a few chapters over to James 5 and verse 10. It says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So we look to the prophets as examples of suffering, and not just suffering, but suffering with patience. And of course, Paul sums it up quite well in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, it says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we have to learn to be patient in trials, and looking at the example of Christ, who was long-suffering in the trials he went through, and to keep our eyes on the future hope, which is the resurrection. And this is what Paul was stating here, that he didn't consider the suffering of this life to amount to anything because he was looking forward to the resurrection. Time when he would be changed from physical to spirit and live eternally in the kingdom of God. So he was prepared to go through a lot of suffering. And I'm not going to turn there, but you know that he outlines what, you know, the things he went through, beaten, and, you know, nakedness often, and hunger often, and I mean, how many times he was beaten, 39 stripes, almost enough to kill a person, yet he's gone through that several times, and yet he did it all because he was looking down the road at the hope of the resurrection. So we've got to bear in mind, brethren, I mean, I know there's a lot of sickness out there right now, and we're going through trials, and it seems that they are multiplied at this time of the year, but we've got to endure patiently, we've got to look to Christ, we've got to pray for one another in a loving way, and just patiently endure, and knowing that in the end we win, we get our reward. Back to Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fifth fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. And this definition is gentleness and goodness. And we mustn't equate gentleness with weakness. Excuse me, look at what David said about gentleness over in Psalm 18. Some people think that because a person is gentle, that means he's weak. And that you can't equate the two, you know. I mean, the world may look at it that way, but that's not how God looks at things. Over in Psalm 18, verse 16, Psalm 18, in verse 35. It says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip." God's gentleness gives him greatness. So we've got to bear that in mind, brethren. If you're gentle, in God's eyes, that's a form of greatness. And also, in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 1, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." No one considers Christ weak, yet Paul describes Christ as being both meek and gentle, one who is full of love and compassion, as we know Christ was. Let's have a look at 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 22, in verse 36, it says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your greatness, I'm sorry, and your gentleness has made me great." Exactly what David said. Your gentleness, one of the fruits of your divine character, has made me great. The principle can also work for us if we are developing the fruit of kindness. Back to Galatians 22. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. There's no Galatians 22. It might take you a while to find that. And verse 22 of Galatians 5, we're going to look at goodness. Goodness is described as virtue or goodness. And I'd like to turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 6. It says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners the way." And this is the only place in the Old Testament where goodness is used. And it's interesting what it reveals. God's goodness is linked to his mercy, his tender mercies. It's linked to his loving kindness. And it's also linked to the forgiveness of sins. In 2 Peter 2, in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "You as living stones are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means..." Sorry, brethren. It's 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, the preacher of righteousness, bringing flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example afterward of those who live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed." This is not the right scripture either. Second Peter 2:5-7. Oh well. How about Second Peter 1? It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, hypocrisy, envy, and all speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious." Notice the connection with glory and virtue as it relates to our reward in receiving the divine nature of God. Goodness must be a fruit that we need to exhibit in our lives. Back to Galatians 22. In verse Galatians 5, I should say, in verse 22, and we're looking at the seventh fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness. And this is referred to as assurance, belief, faith, fidelity. And of course, you can give a whole sermon on faith. I just want to highlight a few points about it, since it's the fruit of the Spirit and something we need to examine ourselves as to how we are doing. And over in Hebrews 11, in verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," referring to God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So notice, it is impossible to please God, which is also one of the lifelong objectives, without faith. You must believe in God as a prerequisite. That is, believe that God actually exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And if you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 32, it says, "For what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In verse 36, still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We need faith if we hope to join those who have had faith in the past and who have died in the faith and who will be resurrected at the time of Jesus Christ. So it's an essential part of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that we have that faith. And of course, like them, they didn't receive the promise. They all died in faith, but they were looking down the road to the time of the resurrection. Of course, we know that at the resurrection, we will not precede those that have died in the faith, because they will be resurrected first, and then we will go up and meet them in the air. And then, of course, return to the earth, because this is where all the work needs to be done. Over in Galatians 5, in verse 22, we're covering the eighth fruit of the Spirit, which is... verse 23 now, I'm sorry. It's gentleness. Now, gentleness is defined as meekness and humility. And what does the Bible tell us about the meek? And we're all familiar with the scripture over in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the kingdom. And I mean, and all these people that believe that you're going to heaven, and yet the meek are going to inherit the earth. Interesting how some of the theology of other religions have missed the mark somewhat. I'd like to turn over to Psalm 37. And I want to read verse 11. It says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So here again, the question is, how are we doing with meekness in relationship to our minds being like Christ? Do we exhibit pride, or do we exhibit humility? Let's turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with what? With humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 6 it says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In verse 7, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." So we are to be humble, resist being proud, and put all our faith and trust in God. We're to have a humble attitude, because God looks towards the humble. Let's have a look in the book of James. James 4 and verse 10, it says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." When we maintain a humble spirit, God is in a position to raise us up, both spiritually and in the physical sense, in the sight of our adversaries and those who may oppose us. And that's a promise from God. So let's ensure, brethren, that we maintain the spirit of humility. And it does say in Isaiah about this man when I look, him who is a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So God is impressed with people that are humbled and who tremble at His word and who are obviously obedient to His laws. And back to Galatians 5 and verse 23, the final fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And self-control is described as temperance or self-control. And this implies to everything we do, not just eating and drinking. Because I want to show you, let's turn to Matthew 11. We've got to be balanced in all things, brethren. In Matthew 11 and verse 18, this is Christ speaking. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." And in verse 19 it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." So this is a perfect example that with the best of intentions and conducting yourself in moderation and a godly manner, there are still some who will be condemning you for your actions. To the pure, all things are pure. We must be balanced in all things. And and we ought to take the conservative path if there's any question. You know, if there's any doubt, don't do it type of thing. I'd rather be told by Christ in His return that it wasn't necessary to do a certain thing than to take the sort of liberal approach and then have to repent of it later. I mean, it seems like, you know, it's like a no-win situation. He says, John never drank. They accuse him of having a demon. I drink. I'm accused of being a glutton and, you know, being a drunkard. So there are some situations that no matter what you do, you can't win. You're going to be criticized either way. So the thing is, we've got to take the path of moderation. It's better to be criticized by man than to be corrected by God. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I don't mean it's like the guy who said, I'm being moderate in my drinking. I've cut my drinking by 2/3. I don't use ice and mixer no more. So, you know, that's not the type of moderation we're talking about. I remember years ago when I was in Spokesman's Club, and this minister, he's dead now, but this was in the early 70s, and he made a statement that stuck in my mind. And, you know, he was talking about things, and he just said at one of the clubs, he says, "Balance is the principal thing." And when you think of it, brethren, balance is the principal thing. If you are balanced, you know, in the middle of the road, you're on pretty safe ground. It's when you get to these extremes, left or right, that, you know, you get into trouble. And you think of a piece of equipment in a lathe, you know, and it's turning at high speed. If it goes out of balance, it'll just shake that lathe, and, you know, it reaches a critical point, everything will just fall apart. But something that's, or a washing machine is another good example. You know, when you're washing clothes, if it's not balanced in there, that machine starts bouncing around. You've got to stop it and then rearrange the clothes, otherwise this thing will go bouncing down the road on you. Mind you, only as long as the electric cord, you know, doesn't pull out of the wall. But, you know, you can see examples in your life where balance just has a real negative effect on you. So we sure have to strive to be balanced. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, and it says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So this is sound advice, brethren, to be temperate in all things. Be balanced in all things. Because the crown we are seeking doesn't perish. And yet, in this life, people do it for perishable things. So, in conclusion now, self-examination is not a static, but rather a continual process that God expects us to do all year long, not just for the period prior to the days of unleavened bread and during unleavened bread. I hope this sermon has helped you realize that it's important that we follow through with the admonition given, that we realign our minds and our thinking to conform with God's and to conform with Christ's mind and thinking, that we not only walk as He walked, but to think as He thinks. The days of unleavened bread are a time to make changes in our lives, to make those fine-tuned adjustments in our thinking, because we have a real positive future ahead of us. And let's conclude with the following admonition by Paul, brethren, which is found in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5, which is really important, brethren, in regards to the fruits of the Spirit and aligning our minds with Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5, in conclusion, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus.